Tom Rainer is a church consultant, often called upon when a local church is struggling. Sometimes he's able to come in and observe and detect the problem area or areas and counsel the congregation to head in a different direction. And when they implement necessary changes, churches can recover, but when they refuse or if they waited too long to call for help, the churches die. Rainer writes of one Midwest church that had gone from a Sunday morning attendance of 750 down to about 80. He assessed that only radical changes could hope to save the church, and they were the kind of changes that church was unwilling to make. The church eventually died. And he writes, "My friend from that church called me a week after the church officially closed its doors. Together, he and I reviewed the past 10 or more years. We learned with even more clarity why the church died. We performed an autopsy." That sounds odd to ours ears, doesn't it? An autopsy of a church? Well, Rainer has taken his experiences down through the years, and he's authored a book, The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And he analyzes 14 congregations that he had worked with and that all had various ailments that led to the church ultimately closing. And then from those, he draws out lessons that churches can learn now to keep from closing their doors. That word autopsy, it comes from a Greek meaning seeing with one's own eye. It has to do with dissecting and examining a dead body for the sake of determining a cause of illness or a cause of death. Now, historians tell us that it was first done publicly in 1315. This is the time of the Renaissance. You might be interested to know that Leonardo da Vinci performed about 30 autopsies himself as he studied the human body and how it worked. Michelangelo even did a few himself. You didn't have to have a certain license or a certification back then to do these things. But history is wrong. The first autopsy done publicly was not performed in 1315, and it wasn't one of those famous names or the doctors of that time that was the first to do them. You see, the first autopsy ever performed was done by Jesus Christ. And this was unique. He did not perform it on one person, but on a group of people at the same time. And he didn't perform it on the dead. They were still living. Maybe it's more accurate to say the living corpses at the church at Sardis that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 3. See, Jesus pronounced the church dead, but yet he gave hope for resuscitation. He even uses those words. He said, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Now, we've heard of dead churches before, right? But what does that mean? Chuck Swindoll writes, "Maybe it means their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. It's a congregation of corpses with undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, and morticians for ministers. The pastor graduated from a theological cemetery. The choir director is the local coroner. They sing Embalmed in Gilead or Amazing Grave, How Sweet the Sound. You might describe their worship as stiff. At the rapture, they'll be the first churches taken up because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They drive to church in one long line with their headlights on. Whenever someone joins their membership, the church office immediately notifies next of kin. Each week, they put an ad in the obituaries. The church van is a black hearse and the church sign is a tombstone. Their motto is, instead of many are called and few are chosen, it's many are cold and few are frozen." All kidding aside, though, dead churches are no joke. Perhaps in our vocabulary these days, we would speak of such bodies as being on life support. They still exist. And their necessary functions, in the case of a church, weekly worship, business meetings, and the like, they still continue, but there's just no quality of life to speak of. And that was the condition of the church at Sardis, whom Jesus writes in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel at the church at Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the city of Sardis itself was a pretty lively place. It lay 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was about 50 miles due east of Smyrna. It was situated at the junction of five roads, and it had a commanding view of the Hermus Valley. It was an active commercial city. It was rather wealthy. It boasted a proud history. It was the old kingdom, or the capital of the old kingdom of Lydia. And it was here that the fabulous King Croesus reigned with his proverbial treasure. In fact, that used to be a proverb. Somebody was as wealthy as King Croesus. Well, I guess back in the day that meant something. It doesn't do much for you, I see. But he was renowned. He was kind of like an ancient King Midas, you might say. In fact, Sardis is the first place in history where they minted gold and silver coins, and used money as a way of exchange rather than bartering goods. They derived much of their wealth from gold that was found in the nearby Pactolus River. And during the Roman era, the coins that were made there in Sardis were a beautiful series. If someone was a coin collector, they loved to get the coins from Sardis. They've been found in considerable numbers of the areas in archaeology that have discovered. They find a lot of these coins that were minted there in Sardis. The jewelry that was often found in local cemeteries that would be buried with the dead was very extravagant. It just indicated prosperity. Now, in 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake, and it just destroyed Sardis. We're going to see in the next message, which is to the church at Philadelphia, that city was also affected, but Sardis was leveled. There was hardly anything left. But through the generosity of the Emperor Tiberius, who remitted its taxes for 5 years and invested 10 million sesterces, which had come out to about $1 million, the city was rebuilt. And it really did not take long. Within just 5 or 6 years, the historian Strabo called it a great city, though it never quite regained its former glory, but it was still considered a great city at that time. Sardis is conceivably a place of the Jewish exile. If you'll remember, when the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, fell to the Assyrians, many of their people were exiled. Those 10 tribes were scattered. And we read in the little Old Testament book of Obadiah in verse 20 of a place called Sepharad. And some believe that Sepharad was another name, or an ancient name, for Sardis. We also read in some of the history of that time that there was a Jewish settlement there, that Antiochus III had located some 2,000 Jewish families to that region in that area. So there was quite a Jewish presence here. And it's indicated also by Josephus that many of the Israelites who were displaced from their home found a new home here in Sardis. Sardis also enjoyed military advantages because of its terrain. The Acropolis, or the kind of the top of Sardis, was about 1,500 feet above the main roads. It formed what was considered to be an impregnable fortress, or so they thought. It was a bit like the unsinkable Titanic. It wasn't quite as foolproof as people thought, because there were two occasions in ancient history where the city of Sardis fell. And in both occasions, it fell for the same reason. They didn't post guards at key places where the invaders came in because they thought nobody could get there, or the guards were asleep. Now, with that kind of a history, what Jesus has to say to the church is going to really ring a bell. Wake up! There's danger coming. And if you're not aware, if you don't revive, you're going to be overtaken just like the city was in years past. Nothing is really known of how the church started or of its early church growth, except what we gain here in the letter. But one thing you notice here, unlike some of the other churches, particularly Smyrna and Pergamum, where there was persecution of the Christians, really in Smyrna, there was a lot of persecution there. You don't see that here in Sardis. Now, again, there was a large Jewish population, the emperor worship was going on there. It seems that the most important religion at Sardis at the time was the worship of Cybele, which was like a fortune teller. And yet the Christians seemed to get along okay. You don't read of any persecution. You don't read of any difficulty that's being brought on this church from the outside. In fact, it seems that they were pretty comfortable. And that may have been their problem. See, as we turn to the letter itself, what you find here is one of the most severe of the seven letters dictated by Jesus. Only Laodicea, the last letter, is stronger in its denunciation. You don't find much good going on at Sardis. Now, Jesus does speak of a small remnant toward the end of the letter. But usually in these letters, he'll say, I know your deeds, I know you're doing this or that or the other thing, and it's good. Here he doesn't say any of that. He says, I know your deeds, and you're dead. I know your deeds. You really don't have any that count. Even the things you are doing, he says, they are not complete in the sight of my God. Jesus has a severe warning for this church. He addresses the reputation and the reality in verse 1. We see the rebuke and the remedy in verses 2 and 3, and then finally the remnant and the reward in verses 4 through 6. In verse 1, Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So the problem at Sardis was a matter of relationship. And the question is the relationship between the reputation and the reality. Reputation was they were alive, but the reality was they were dead, spiritually speaking. You know, we tend to think of death only in physical terms. You know, a person's heart stops beating or they stop breathing. But dead in the Bible can also mean useless or of poor quality. In the book of Hebrews, both chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 14, the works of a person prior to his or her life in Christ is called dead. In James chapter 2, verses 20 and 26, he says, faith without works is dead, meaning it's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't mean that it's non-existent. It's just not doing what it's supposed to be doing. The church at Sardis had acquired a name. It had a reputation. It was considered a progressive church. It's probably well regarded in the city and in the neighborhood. There was no false doctrine taking root in that fellowship. You don't hear of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of Balaam or Jezebel like you do in some of those other churches. I imagine the congregation was probably quite large for those days and probably growing in number. They probably had a lot of activities going on. There was every indication from the outside of life and vigor. There's no shortage of money or talents or human resources. But as we often see, the outward appearance can be very deceptive. And just as we learned in the Old Testament that man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart, the same can be true of local churches. You can have a good reputation and God can see on the inside and it doesn't match up. There's a disconnect between the reputation and the reality. You notice that Christ introduced himself in terms related to their situation. He calls himself the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we talked about the seven spirits of God earlier in our series. I like the alternative rendering, the sevenfold spirit, because we're not talking about seven distinct beings or entities here. The Holy Spirit is one. He's one person. But the sevenfold spirit, it relates back to a passage in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where the spirit has seven functions. And they believe that's what is meant here, the sevenfold spirit of God. And the seven stars. Now remember, the seven stars in the hand of Jesus were the messengers to the churches. Most likely the ministers. And notice that Jesus is saying, I am holding in my hands the power of life for the churches. See, the Spirit is power. The Spirit is life. We see this throughout Scripture. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And in Hebrew, spirit and breath were the same word. So it's kind of a play on words there. What do we call somebody who's not breathing? Dead. Without the Spirit, a church is dead. And you can have a church building and you can have people sitting in the church building and they can have services, but if the Spirit of God isn't there, what is that church? Dead. And that was what had happened here at Sardis. In John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what we have here is the Spirit of God that gives life, not just to individuals, but to churches. And Jesus holds that power of life in his hand, but that church was not experiencing it. See, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. Oh, it can add numbers, and it can raise money, and it can build beautiful buildings, but without the Spirit of God, there is no life in a church. At that point, the church dies. And only when the Spirit of God comes in a powerful way, and we often call that, what, a revival. The church is revived. New life is brought back into that church. It's funny, when we often think of a revival, we tend to think of it in terms of a bunch of sinners getting saved. That's really not what a revival is. A revival is the saved in the church coming back to life. And that's what many churches need today. We need the Spirit of God to bring life. Now, when the Spirit is at work and the saints within the church are revived spiritually, that will draw sinners to be saved. And you will see churches grow. But it's not because of marketing. It's not because of some slick campaign. It's because the Spirit of God is at work. And that's what this church at Sardis needed, and that's what many churches need even to this day. You know, Satan really didn't have to pressure them with persecution or temptation. The church was already dead. Sometimes, even in our own lives, we've got to be careful when it seems that everything's going well. Jesus told his disciples, "Watch out when all men speak well of you." The church at Sardis, I think, got real comfortable. They didn't cause any waves, so nobody caused them any waves. And on the surface, that might seem great. Wow, this is wonderful. You know, we're not like those poor folks in Smyrna that are getting persecuted all the time. Well, why not? Because you're not a threat. If you're not a threat to the devil, he'll leave you alone. And that's what was happening here at Sardis. We have a picture here of nominal Christianity. Christian in name only. Outwardly, they looked good, but inwardly, there was no life, no power. And this is a warning. It should cause each of us, individually and all of us together, we need to look within. Is the Spirit of God being allowed to work in my life? Is he being allowed to work in the life of this church? Do we even have life? Or are we going through the motions on spiritual life support, barely hanging on? And you can only do that so long until finally the body dies. Only with an infusion of life that comes from the Holy Spirit is there any hope for a church like this to recover. Now, Jesus doesn't just stop by diagnosing the problem. In verses 2 and 3, we see a rebuke and a remedy. He says, "Wake up." It's like he's shaking somebody right before he loses consciousness. Christ is taking this church and he's saying, "Stay with me. Don't close your eyes. Don't lose consciousness. Don't let go. Wake up." It's just like a doctor in charge of a trauma unit. And you'll notice here that Jesus kind of shouts out five specific commands. These are all verbs. These are things you need to do in order to reverse the direction which they're going. The first one is wake up. That can be rendered be watchful. The verb tense here in the Greek speaks of a continuing state. It's not just a one-time action, but stay watchful. And given the history of Sardis, I'm sure that really hit home. Remember what happened in years past when they weren't watchful. The enemy came and snuck in and defeated them. So Jesus is saying, wake up, keep watch. Secondly, Christ told the church there to strengthen the things that remain. They were not completely dead yet. There was still that little bit of life. And we're going to identify where that is in just a moment. But there was a little bit of life. And he says, strengthen the things that remain. Because if you don't turn that situation around, if you let it continue to go, eventually there'll be no life at all. And this is where he says, even the deeds you're doing, they're not complete. You get the impression here they were done maybe half-heartedly. Maybe, you know, they might have sang the hymns, but it, you know, there wasn't. There's just no heart in it, no life in it. Again, they're going through the motions, but without the Spirit, without any kind of vitality. It may very well be, in the context of this letter, that the church was failing to stand up for Jesus in their community. I say that because of the lack of persecution that was going on at that time. Why were things so calm here in Sardis, where in Smyrna and Pergamum and elsewhere the heat was on? Philadelphia, we're going to see, was suffering as well. Why is that? Very likely because the church at Sardis had so blended in with the community, you couldn't tell them apart. They had become so worldly that they just looked all the same. And that's a temptation that churches have to counteract. We're feeling more and more pressure these days to abandon what makes us the church, what makes us distinct, to get away from God's word and the truth of God's word when it's not politically correct. And you will see churches that cave into that pressure. And they, instead of standing for God's word, they lower the standards. And those things which God's word says are unacceptable, they begin to accept. Why? Because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to make any waves. Unfortunately, that's a sign of a dying church. Third, Christ says to his spiritual patients, remember what you've received and heard. Again, this is a present tense in the Greek. Bear in mind. And it isn't just what you received and heard, but it's how you received it. Remember how you trusted in those early days. Think about when you first came to Christ. And every new thing you heard, you just gobbled it up. You couldn't get enough. And you were so excited. You didn't care what anybody else thought. This was so great what you were experiencing in Christ. And you just couldn't get enough. He's saying, go back. There's kind of an echo here of the letter to Ephesus. Remember your first love. You return to that. So remember what you've received and heard. Fourth, Christ commands the church at Sardis to obey the truth. Don't just remember it. Don't just get sentimental and say, oh, remember the good old days. Remember how you were growing and then do it. Go back to that obedience of the word. And again, this is an ongoing activity. See, in the Bible, remembering isn't just a matter of thinking, it's a matter of doing. You remember something from the past, but it doesn't just sit in your head, you do it. So this obedience is extraordinarily important. Just reading and hearing God's word isn't enough. It needs to change us, to transform us. We must be as committed to obedience as we are to orthodoxy. You know, a lot of churches that you cannot find one thing wrong with what they believe and what they teach. They're biblical, but they're cold as ice. They're just dead because they know the truth, but they're not doing it. Jesus did not say, blessed are you if you hear the word. He said, blessed are you if you hear the word and do it. There's the obedience that's involved. And then finally, Christ instructed the church at Sardis to repent. Now, unlike the other verbs here, this is what they call in the Greek the aorist tense. And when used in a command, it means do it at once. Don't wait. Don't put it off. You need to repent now. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of direction. In its simplest terms, you're walking one way, and then you turn and you walk the other way. That's repentance. It's changing the direction of your life. It's stop doing the things you shouldn't be doing and start doing the things you should be doing. And this is an urgent call. You know, he's saying don't play around with spiritual things. Don't just talk about doing what's right. The time has come to do it. We need to start now. Now, if the church doesn't come, he warns them, he will come like a thief. It's that unexpected time. Now, there are places in Scripture where the second coming of Christ is spoken of as like a thief in the night. I don't think he's speaking here of his ultimate second coming. I think he's talking here about coming in judgment. and closing the doors. Remember the church at Ephesus, he said, I will remove the lampstand from your place. You won't be a church anymore. You get the same kind of impression here. If you don't wake up, if you don't remember, repent, obey the word, go back to those things you did at first, I'm going to come and you're not going to be ready. Now finally, we read of the remnant and the reward, verses 4 through 6. There's a few people in Sardis that he describes as having not soiled their clothes. One of the main industries in Sardis was wool dyeing. They would dye wool material in a variety of colors, and that was a very prosperous industry for the city. But there was a rule that regardless of whatever color your garments were, if they were dirty, you didn't wear them to the temple. And that was true for pagan temples as well as Jewish synagogues or Christian churches. You didn't always have to have the nicest of clothes, but it was expected they'd be clean. And so that's how Jesus describes someone who hasn't gotten caught up into this sinful complacency and compromise that the majority of church had fallen into. He says they have not soiled their clothes. Now, isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how badly God's people deteriorate, he always preserves a remnant? Always. Back in the days of Elijah, Elijah was complaining, oh, I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. There's thousands of people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're there. You may not be able to see them. They may not be apparent, but they're there. And Jesus says, I know you're there. Maybe you've been in a situation where you're in the minority. You're in with a big group, and they're going the wrong way, and you're trying to stand for what's right. And it just seems that you're outnumbered. You're overwhelmed. And nobody knows. Nobody cares. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. He sees. And he has a message for you as well. The first promise Christ mentions twice. He says, they will walk with me in white. And you see this later on in Revelation. The saints gathered around the throne in heaven. It says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It speaks of walking with Christ, of being cleansed from our sins and walking in his way. The second promise is stated in the negative. He says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And this is something you see throughout Scripture, that names are recorded, the saved. It's not that God can't remember them, but it's a way of knowing that your name is in heaven. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20 to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Now, the Greek verb here in Revelation, this is in Luke. The Greek verb in Luke, where he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, it can be translated, your names have been written in heaven and are on our permanent record up there. They're written and they won't be unwritten or erased. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying here. When you follow Christ, there is no doubt. We sing of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You have that assurance. John writes in his first letter, 1 John 5:13, I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no guessing. Your name is written there, and like we sing in the hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. We know when we are walking with Christ, we have that great assurance. Now, we're going to see later on in Revelation the book of life appear again, and especially at the great white throne judgment. The book of life is opened, and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So this is an assurance of our salvation. And Jesus says, even if you're outnumbered, even if you feel like you're the only one in your church or in your community that's following me, I know you're there. Your name's written down. And you can have that assurance. Finally, the third promise reveals the positive side of the second. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. You'll remember earlier when he was on earth, Matthew 10:32 says, Jesus makes a statement, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." He vouches for those who have placed their faith in him. This, again, leads me to think that maybe the church at Sardis was ashamed of the name of Christ. They weren't standing up for what they believe. They were trying too much to blend in with the society. And Jesus is saying, you stay with me. You stand for me, and I'll stand for you. You confess my name before men, I'll confess your name before the Father. It's a wonderful promise for those who remain faithful to him. Because if you go on in that verse back in Matthew, he says, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So stand up for Jesus. It's worth it. He will make it worthwhile. And he will not forget. As we conclude, I just want to challenge us. Let's not wait for an autopsy to show how our church died. I don't say this much, but I have a very strong passion inside of me. I do not want to be the last pastor of Texas Christian Church. I want to see this church go on long after I'm gone. But whether this church continues is up to us. This church, like every church in existence, is one generation away from extinction. And if we allow ourselves to get comfortable and get complacent, if we compromise with the world, if we become more like the world than we become like Christ, this church will die. If we start relying more upon the forms of worship and the activities, but we don't allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and to work in our church family, this church will die. It is estimated that 35 churches a week close their doors in the United States. I don't want to be one of those. I want this church to go on long after we're gone. We have a great history, but our history isn't going to extend our life. It's what we do now. It's allowing Christ to be Lord. It's allowing the Spirit of God to have control. It's about standing up for what we believe in a community that's continually telling us to sit down and shut up. We need to take a stand. Because if we're ashamed of Christ here on earth, Christ is going to be ashamed of us in heaven. But you know, you take a stand here, and whatever it costs, it's going to be worth it. Because Jesus is going to stand up for us one day. Let's take the prescription that Jesus gave for that church at Sardis. Wake up. Be watchful. Repent. Remember the word. Put it into practice. This is the formula for revival. And I think it's good to guard our spiritual heritage, but we shouldn't embalm it. Let's not rest so heavily on where we've been that we don't continue to move forward in the direction that God wants us to go. It's not enough to have a great history and to be true to the faith. The faith needs to produce life. It needs to produce fruit. And that fruit is our good works. I wonder if Jesus were to come today, if he were to write a letter to Texas Christian Church, what would he have to say? I know how it would start. He would say, "I know your works." Then what? Would he have words of commendation? Would he have words of condemnation? Would he give encouragement? Or would he have to rebuke us? Now, in almost every letter to the churches, you see a little bit of both. Because no church is perfect. And few churches are totally dead. But I wonder what Jesus would say if he were to view us as a church. He knows. He sees. What would he have to say to us? Let's close this evening. Why don't you stand? We've been sitting for quite a while. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, acknowledging that you see all, you know all, you see beyond the outward appearance, and you look right into the heart. I pray that you would perform that needed spiritual exam on each of us individually and on us as a church family. Show us those areas that we need to correct. Help us to strengthen those areas that are still strong, but you want to see stronger. We want to be faithful. Whenever your son comes, whether it's to take us home individually or whether he's coming back to rule and reign on this earth, may we be found faithful. And may it begin today. I pray this in Jesus' name.